Let's pray together before we begin this time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to talk about all these rallying cries. And now as we come to the end, Lord, we find ourselves coming to a very personal issue, and that is how we conduct our Christian life and how we prove ourselves to be different from the world, not like the world, but different from it. And so we pray, Lord, that you might help us in all the decisions we make, and in particular, the applications that come from this. And so we give thanks now, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you look on the worksheet that we gave you earlier on the rallying cries of the Reformation, at the very end, you'll find there a rallying cry, which is called Coram Deo. Well, actually, it's number 5 on the list, if you look at that. And Coram Deo is the idea of before the face of God. And so we're dealing with the issue of how do we live as Christians? And the Reformers saw that their life was to be conducted before God's face, that God was watching everything, and that their desire as those who were seeking to be faithful to God was to please him. And that became the motive in their heart. Their motive was not to somehow prove themselves before God or to somehow validate themselves before God or to show themselves as better than everybody else and look down their noses at them, as my Italian grandmother would sometimes say. You're looking down your nose at somebody, being critical. Well, no, that wasn't it. Their motive was to please God and to thereby show gratitude for the new life that God had given them. So that's just telling you at the very beginning what the main motive was. Life before the face of God, Coram Deo, this doctrine of the Christian life. Now, we're going to come to a text in just a short moment, and you can begin finding it and going there, and that's Ephesians 5. And we'll look at 3 principles out of that text. We'll look at pretty much the whole text of chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians and talk about what it means to walk in love, what it means to walk in the light, and thirdly, to walk in wisdom. Those are Paul's metaphors that he uses in this text, with the goal of seeking to please the Lord. That's the compelling motive that Paul is getting at and the Reformers got at as well. Now, about 7 years ago, 2009, just to be exact, my family were at a big conference out in Boston, Massachusetts. I think you were there, Charlie, at the Reformation 500, as was Dr. Moorcraft. And a number of men had an opportunity to speak out there, and I had an opportunity to do that. I was very thankful for that. And as we were coming home, I had plotted our route home from Boston to go through Northampton, Massachusetts. Now, you might wonder, what's going on there? Why go to Northampton, Massachusetts? Well, I wanted to go there for 2 reasons. One, I knew it was the town where Jonathan Edwards and Sarah, his wife, had labored in ministry in the Congregational Church there for 25 years before Jonathan Edwards was unceremoniously kicked out by the congregants for preaching and teaching some doctrines that they didn't like. And so it was an amazing story. I'll have to tell you that another time about Jonathan Edwards and why he was forced to leave Northampton. But I wanted to go there and just walk the streets and see some of the old buildings and remember that this is where one of the heroes of the faith, one of my heroes, was able to preach and minister for many, many decades and to raise his family. But a second reason was that this was where a young man who was a friend of Jonathan Edwards had been buried, and I wanted with my family to visit his grave. Now, some people might think that that's a little strange. Why do you want to visit the grave of a man who's been dead for close to 300 years? What is up with that? Well, what's up with that is, like I stated, this man, as well as Jonathan Edwards, is one of my heroes. And my basic thesis when it comes to the Christian life is this, and that is that God uses ordinary people, like you and me, ordinary people, to accomplish great things for the expansion of Christ's kingdom and to accomplish extraordinary deeds. He uses ordinary people who didn't necessarily grow up in any great situation and didn't necessarily have all the right gifts and all of that, but yet God uses them as they surrender their life to him and commit their life to serve him to accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. And that's what happened in the life of this young man who was buried there in Northampton, Massachusetts. What was his name? His name was David Brainerd. He was one of the foremost missionaries out of the Puritan era in New England to the Indians. There were a few others prior to him and a few others after him, but David Brainerd probably stands out more than any because he totally dedicated himself as a young man and who had gone through some difficult circumstances to pioneer this missionary work to the Indians. And God blessed his ministry, not with huge numbers, yet he blessed it with a number of people who were converted under his ministry, who then were faithful to carry that on to subsequent generations. In fact, it was a surprise to me to find an old cemetery in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and maybe you're getting the wrong impression of Pastor Servin that he likes to go to seminaries. Well, our cemeteries, same thing sometimes. Any rate, well, I guess I must say I'm guilty of that accusation. I do like to go to cemeteries. But I found this old cemetery in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and what's it called? Brainerd Indian Cemetery. Now, I know David Brainerd never got down to Chattanooga, Tennessee area, but the people who came to Christ under his ministry did, and they carried the legacy and the faithfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ down to that area where there was a very thriving missionary enterprise to American Indians. Many of them were converted. They lived in villages together. They were called the Praying Indians. And once they died, they were buried in the David Brainerd Cemetery. And so I thought that was very significant. Anyway, what happened that day in July of 2009 as we're trying to find David Brainerd's grave is this. We got to the old cemetery. The old cemetery. And we spread out, all 10 of us who were there that day in the Servin family. And we didn't know exactly where the grave was. I had Googled it. I saw a picture of the gravesite, and I felt confident I could find it. But this was a very large cemetery. And so we spread out. We started walking slowly across, calling to one another whenever we got a lead that might produce some slender bit of evidence that we had found the grave. But we just couldn't find it. Finally, my wife, Cheryl, noticed outside the gate of the cemetery was a city worker. So she went over to the fence and very nicely asked him, "Could you please take us to the grave of David Brainerd?" He said, "I know exactly where it's at." He hopped the fence. We all gathered around him and we started walking to the grave. And we were talking a little bit about why we wanted to go there. And he said, "Well, you know, it's only the Bible thumpers who actually like to go to this grave," which made me feel a little strange. And finally, I said, "Well, I guess we qualify for that." And we got to the grave, and so my family all stood around, and the city worker as well. And I told the story of Jonathan Edwards and his wife and their ministry there in Northampton, and how they had befriended this young man who had lost his parents at a pretty early age, and how he had to raise all of his younger siblings up and watch over the farm, and how he wasn't able to achieve some of the academic goals that he had. Yet, in all of that difficulty, he he committed himself to be a missionary to the Indians, and he set to work. And he worked amongst the Indians for about 10 years, no more. And he worked primarily in Massachusetts and in Connecticut and in New Jersey. And in that faithful time of ministry, he saw perhaps 100 or maybe a few more Indians come to faith in Christ. And then as a result of his ministry amongst them, living amongst them, eating their food, living in close proximity to the Indians, he contracted a disease which was ravaging the Indian population, which is known as tuberculosis today. And he retreated back to Northampton, Massachusetts, where he lay in the parlor of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, being nursed by Edwards' oldest daughter, Jerusha. Well, sadly, David Brainerd finally gave way to the ravages of tuberculosis, and he died there in Northampton, and he's buried there. But that's not the end of the story, because David Brainerd and Jerusha had pledged to each other to be married. And Jerusha, the oldest daughter of Jonathan and Sarah, was the nursemaid, as it were, to David Brainerd. And she tended him very lovingly and carefully, but as a result, she also contracted this horrible disease, and she died approximately on her 22nd or 23rd birthday. And recognizing their commitment to one another, they are buried right next to each other in that old cemetery in Northampton, Massachusetts. I wanted my family to see that. I wanted my family to gather all around that grave and hear the story of Jonathan Edwards and Sarah, his wife, and of their family, and of David Brainerd, that man of God who wrote a diary virtually every day of all the things he had done, and a journal as well, chronicling all his missionary endeavors, which was later published by Jonathan Edwards, who would have been his father-in-law. And that book, that journal, and that diary of David Brainerd has become the preeminent text to motivate missionaries in the 19th century, roughly 100 years after his death. Now, David Brainerd only lived to be about 30 years old by the time he died. But yet, the dead speak, especially when they have writings and they have testimonies, and those who are willing to continue to tell their stories. And all of that's important to me because of this issue of seeking to please God, of living life coram Deo, of every day asking myself, and others, I hope, are asking themselves, are we seeking to please God? David Brainerd did that. And even though he didn't have a long life, his message continues to go forward, and we're hearing about it today. Now, Paul addresses this issue of how we're to live, and he addresses it in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5. Now, you have to know about the Ephesian church that it was in a very interesting, fascinating, and deadly serious city when it came to pagan worship. Because in the very center of that city, if you were to go to ancient Ephesus today, you would find the ruins of a huge pagan temple there. And the Ephesians were very proud of that temple and all of the worship that took place there. In God's economy, a small little fledgling church was planted in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. And he nursed it and helped it and spent quite a bit of time there just helping the disciples to mature and to raise up officers for the church, one of whom was his young traveling companion, a man by the name of Timothy. And Timothy, if you look later in the New Testament, has two letters addressed to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. He was a pastor in one of the churches in Ephesus. We don't think necessarily of the big one that was there, but of some of the satellite churches that were expanded out from that initial church. Now, Paul answers a question that all the Ephesians were asking. How do we live? How do we live in this fallen pagan culture where all this idolatry is happening right down the street? And all of our neighbors are going there and training their children to go there. And how do we live the Christian life in the midst of that? That's what he seeks to answer the question of. And so let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 here. And I want to bring out these three basic principles that flow out of this text. And you'll see them, I hope, as I read through it. Let's read the first 7 verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. So we'll stop right there for a minute. Well, the first thing that Paul tells the Ephesians is that they are to walk in love. That's how they're to distinguish themselves and how they're to live amongst all these people who are pagans and idolaters. They are to walk in love. I think that's very significant for us to dwell on for a minute, that Paul is not giving the instruction that somehow the church is to assault its neighbors or those fellow people who live in the city in a stormtrooper type of fashion that alienates them and pushes them away. He says they are to walk in love, not only with each other, but also with all the people around them, so that they have a good report amongst them. And they are to be, specifically out of the text in verse 1, imitators of God as beloved children. They're to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord over all aspects of life, over how they conduct themselves within their family, how they conduct themselves in the church, how they conduct themselves with their neighbors, how they conduct themselves in doing business, and how they go about their banking, and how they pay their bills, and how they buy things and sell things, and all the different parts of life that is to be governed by Christ. That was one of the compelling doctrines of the Reformation, and we see it flowing right out of Scripture here in Ephesians 5:1, that Christ is Lord over all of life. We're to imitate God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Did Christ love us when we were lovable? Well, the answer would be no. We were fallen in our sins. We were sons of disobedience. We were in rebellion against God. We hated the things of God prior to coming to Christ. That's the teaching of the Bible. And so Christ loves us, from Romans 5, verse 8, while we were yet sinners. So that ought to be a distinguishing mark for us as Christians and how we live in this fallen world, and that we love people, even though they may not be Christians. We love them. Now, that's easier when you're loving a family member and they're not a believer, because you have that family tie with them. And you can love them because of that. But we're also, if you recall, instructed by our Lord in the Old Testament and the New to love our neighbors and to have a certain regard for them and to treat them in a way that would be godly and righteous, and not to always seek to condemn them We walk in love and we treat others with Christian charity. We're long-suffering. We have a patient endurance. We have a forgiving spirit. We walk in love. We don't always, as I said, my grandmother would say, look down our nose at them and judge them. And we're also to live a life as we walk in love that not only loves others, but also loves ourselves. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul gives us a number of prohibitions in this text. And if we love ourselves, we won't indulge in these prohibitions. Paul has listed a number of areas that we ought to steer clear of. One is sexual immorality, which, by the way, in Greek is the word porneia. And so that ought to not have a grip on our life. And if it does, it calls for repentance on our part and forsaking that through God's power and through the means that he's given. We're also to not indulge in impurity or covetousness or filthiness or foolish, irreverent talk or crude joking. And when we do that, then we're not acting as a Christian. We're acting as a person who has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And given that we persevere in acting that way, then we show our true nature as those who are unconverted, those who are unregenerate. And so as Christians, we're called to walk in love toward those who are outside of the church, those who are unbelievers, and towards ourselves, that we don't actively hurt ourselves in an unloving manner, but we live as God would love us, and we treat ourselves, and we resolve to live in such a way that embraces this love. I like the way that Scott Brown speaks of some of the issues that I've just read off about sexual immorality, impurity and covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude jesting or joking. And Scott's advice is simply this: don't feed the lion. And what he means by that is that all of these different maladies and sins that we could fall into and think wrongly in our minds, that somehow we have the liberty to walk in those areas, that what we're really doing is we're feeding the lion that's going to devour us. And so we take active steps to not feed the lion. And that may involve a number of different personal steps of resolving that there are certain areas we just don't go and we don't do because we are Christians. We don't do that. And secondly, that we find other Christians to hold us accountable and ask us the hard questions so that we don't give way and come up with excuses. We're so good at that, aren't we? Coming up with all sorts of rationalizations and excuses of why this isn't as bad as we might think on the initial assessment. So one of the fundamental issues of the Christian life is, given that we are imitating God and we're committed to following Christ, he's Lord over every aspect of our life, that if we indulge in these areas that Paul has listed here, then we're not being true to our new nature. It's not really us. And so one of the ways that I try to help myself when I'm ever tempted in any of these areas, and I'm flesh and blood just like you, I say to myself, that is not truly me. That is not me. I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. That is not what Christ would have me do. And secondly, I say to myself, I know that if Jesus were with me, this would not please him. So that becomes the motive in the Christian life, that we seek to please the Lord and we don't feed that lion. Paul goes on to say, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Well, don't let yourself be deceived, but commit yourself to walk in love, loving others, loving yourself, so that you might please God. Secondly, Paul talks about walking in light, that our light and our life ought to be synonymous. There ought to be some truthfulness about what we say and do and who we are, rather than falling into a hypocritical approach to life. So Paul tells us here in verse 8, down through verse 15, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. And you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Paul here gives the Ephesians a second way of living. First of all, to walk in love. Secondly, to walk in light. Note how he says in verse 8, "You at one time were in darkness." The tense there is aorist. It means that in the past, that was your condition, but no longer. You've been regenerated. Your life is different. You are in Christ. You formerly were in darkness, but now, present tense, you are light in the Lord. Your life has been profoundly changed. Now, in this area of walking in the light, it can be good at times for us to do a little bit of self-examination. And what's the best context for that? Well, when Scripture is informing your mind and your heart, that inner being of who you are, as to areas that you might be excusing yourself in or somehow allowing yourself to do when you realize that you really ought not to be indulging those areas. Luther addressed this as a reformer when he was reflecting on the teaching of Jesus about the speck and the log. You remember how Jesus talks about that in the Gospels? Luther says, "Therefore, a Christian should follow a different practice. When he sees the mote in his brother's eye, he should go look at himself in the mirror before passing judgment. He will then find beams in his own eye big enough to make hog troughs. And consequently, he will have to say, 'What is this anyway? My neighbor has done this once in a quarter, a half, a whole year, but have I become so old and have never kept yet the commandments of our Lord God? Yea, I transgress every hour and moment. How can I be such a desperate rascal? My sins are nothing but large oaks, 30 feet tall, and I allow these paltry motes and specks of dust in my brother's eye to irritate me more than my own large beams. But this should not be. I must first see how to get rid of my own sins, and this will keep me so busy that I shall forget about the motes in my brother's eye.'" See, Luther understood this issue of self-examination. And he realized that it was a part of the Christian life. If we're walking in light, that means that light, the light of God, is going to be shining upon the details and particulars of our own life. And so we just can't give ourselves excuses in thinking that we can go on as we used to go on. We're called to be different. We're called to live differently from the world. In some respects, we are to be what a number of the reformers called in the Dutch Reformation, we are to be the antithesis of the world. Now, that may seem like a large word that you haven't heard very much of, but it simply means this, that that we're to live in such a way that we're opposite a number of the different attributes or characteristics of people in the fallen world. And we're to live in such a way that light reflects, as it were, from the choices we make and the lifestyle that we have. And in that respect, we are the antithesis. Now, what happens when Christians are the antithesis? What do you think happens? Does the world judge us? Well, yeah, sometimes they do. Does the world think we're foolish? Yeah, sometimes that happens too. But I'll tell you another thing that the world does that you might not think of. And that is that they look at your life and they become a bit jealous. Think about that for a minute. You go to a restaurant. Your children are sitting there, whatever their number is, whether it be 1 or 2 or 10, and they're all being perfectly behaved. And the waitress or the waiter comes up to you after about a half hour or so of serving you, and they said, "I can't believe how well behaved your children are. How do you do that?" Well, you and I know that we just perhaps had to discipline them a couple hours before and remind them to toe the line and be on their best behavior as they go into the restaurant. But what does the world see? They see an orderly family. They see a family where a father and a mother are working things out well between them and loving each other and working as partners in raising up their children. And all of that speaks very loudly. What about our worship? Most Christians who are committed to the Reformed faith of one type or another are pretty serious about their faith. They're serious about their worship. And when it comes to worshiping God, they're very thoughtful about worshiping in the right manner. They're seeking to do what God has instructed them to do. They're following best they can that regulative principle of Scripture when it comes to worship. We're serious about it. And what does the world think about that? Well, there probably are some that scoff, and they'd rather be at the Cardinal game. Then there are others who might look at us and smile and think we're a bit foolish for spending so much time at the Lord's house with the Lord's people worshiping. Then you know what? There are others who are a bit jealous, and they hunger for the things that we have and the things that we delight in and the practices that are a part of our life, and they desire that. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 3. He says that we, when we are asked, and it's not always when we're asked, that's the only time we speak about Christ, but when we are asked, he says that in 1 Peter 3:15, that we're always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. See, Peter understood this concept that Paul's bringing up here, that we're not only to walk in love, but we're also to walk in light. And what does light do? Well, light exposes things, not only in our life, but in others' lives as we walk and live that way. Now, John Calvin had a number of issues as he tried to bring Reformation into the city of Geneva. And probably one of the most difficult things was not so much getting the Genevan people to subscribe on the dotted line, "Will we agree with this confession of faith that you and the other ministers have written and the city council has approved of?" There was a point early on in John's Calvin ministry where all the people stood up in their great hall, raising their right hand, and they swore, as it was, allegiance to the doctrines of the church, the Reformed Church there in Geneva, Switzerland. But the difficulty was not so much getting them to adhere to the doctrine. The difficulty was bringing about a change of morals in that town. Why? Well, Geneva was, in many respects, the Reformation equivalent of Corinth. So when you think back to Corinth in the New Testament era, what was it? A busy, thriving seaport, a place where there was lots of commerce, buying and selling that went on, and where there was, frankly, lots of vice, lots of idolatry, lots of licentiousness, lots of lasciviousness, to use a number of old words out of the text of Scripture to speak of the issues and sins that were prevalent in Corinth. Well, many of these same sins were prevalent in Geneva. Where's Geneva? At the very end of Lake Leman. It's on the route from Switzerland down into France. It's a busy trading place. It's a seaport, in a sense, where people bring barges across Lake Leman and they bring them to Geneva so they can be transported down into France. So many of the same issues were a problem there in Geneva. Now, Calvin, because he was committed to walking in love and walking in light, had to put up with a number of indignities. In French, Calvin's name is properly pronounced Calvin. Calvin. And it's very close to the French word dog, which is Cain or Con. And so some of the people in Geneva, when Calvin was there in the early parts of his ministry, would refer to him as Cain or Con, and then they go, "Oh, so I didn't mean to call you a dog. Sorry about that." And, but they did it on purpose over and over again. In fact, there were a few people who got really mad at him, the young preacher, for calling them to repentance, to give up all of their gambling and their prostitution and their drunkenness, that they threatened to throw him into the river. Well, Calvin couldn't swim, and so that would have been a very serious problem. Another night, there were about 50 of them who gathered out in front of Calvin's house. He was a rather timid man. He wasn't a bold, brave man. He only stood about 5'6". He was very slender. He was that typical archetypal Frenchman who's rather slender and not very aggressive. But they got out there in front of his house, and through the night they shot off their shotguns, which at that time they were called arquebuses, and they would shoot them off out in front of his house trying to scare him out of Geneva. Well, none of that worked until at a later date the city council threw him out of Geneva along with the other ministers for about 2.5 years. And then when they realized their mistake, they begged him to please come back and to be their pastor. Now, in the year 1547, after Calvin had returned about 6 years in Geneva and God was blessing his ministry in a very fine way, there was a particular conflict dealing with the reformation of morals in Geneva. And this was the problem. There was a party of people in Geneva who had risen up, and they called themselves the Libertines. And they were standing against the reformers, and they were saying, "We don't want any Frenchmen," because Calvin was from French, "telling us Swiss people what to do and how to live." They didn't like that. And they also were determined to oppose many of the moral reforms that Calvin and the ministers were bringing forward. Now, there were two particular men who were both friends of Calvin who got in a quarrel over these issues, and they were accused of some unlawful activity. One was a man by the name of Ami Perrin, and the other was Laurent Maigret. They were both thrown into prison in Geneva, and they were basically quarreling over this effort at reform. Now, Calvin and the ministers were very worried about this because they thought that if this continued on, then all the work that they had done in Geneva was going to be for naught, that everything was going to descend into chaos, and Geneva was going to slip back into the grip of Roman Catholicism, and they would fall back into all their old vices, until one particular day. Calvin and all of the ministers were walking through the town there in central Geneva, and they were passing by the place of city government, which was near the church there in the square in Geneva. And Calvin heard this huge hubbub and conflict going on upstairs in the city hall there. And he runs into it, and he finds all the city council, the Council of 200, standing in opposition to one another, some supporting Maigret and some supporting Perrin, some who are endorsing the Libertines, some are endorsing the people behind Calvin, and they're all standing there with sword drawn, ready to have this huge sword fight. What does Calvin do? He throws himself right into the middle of them. Only he has one problem. He has no sword. He has no sword at all. And he takes his blouse and he rips it open, popping all the buttons, I suppose, baring his chest before them. And he says, if there's bloodshed to happen today, then let it begin with me. And he stands there daring them to strike one another and to strike him. They all fall to their knees, and they drop their swords. And Calvin goes on to preach to them out of the text of Scripture, speaking from the Sermon on the Mount, of forgiving one another and not being judgmental of one another and being long-suffering with one another and seeking to bring about what would be good for the welfare of the city, which would be greater godliness in that dark place. And after he preaches to them for about 45 minutes, they all appeal to him again to go on preaching, and he preaches longer in seeking to bring about reform in the city, and in essence, he saves the day. Here's the record from the Register of the Company of Pastors in Geneva. These were like the session minutes of all the ministers with the scribe writing down all what happened that day. Here it is. Monday, December 12th, 1547. It was decided by the brethren to present themselves before the messeurs for the purpose of objecting strongly to insolence, debauchery, dissoluteness, and hostility which were leading the church and city to ruin. And this was all done on that same day. It was further resolved that similar action should be taken by us at the next meeting of the Council of 200, which was held on Friday following, namely the 16th day of the same month. And on this day, we left the congregation, the gathering of ministers, sooner than was customary. This was not done without some great blessing from God. For when we arrived at the public hall where the 200 were assembled, a variety of disputes had already arisen, and the minds of nearly all were so inflamed that they were not far from insurrection. Indeed, an atrocious shedding of blood would have been followed had not the Lord intervened. And when he heard the alarming clamor and uproar, Calvin rushed ahead into the midst of the tumult, which was now quite out of hand, and the others followed him. And nearly all were so agitated and enraged that it was impossible to hear anyone clearly. But after a little while, the calm was restored, and the 200 were brought to order, presenting ourselves to them, and we used the same exhortations that we had used before the council previously. But on this occasion, when insurrection threatened, everything was handled by Calvin much more forcefully. So why do I tell you this story? Because here's an example of a man who thought so little of his own life and whose motive was to please God no matter what it cost, even if it cost him his life, for the advancement of the gospel and all of its applications in the city of Geneva that he so dearly beloved. He was willing to give up his own life for that sake, and so he was walking in light amongst them. And as a result of that, in 1547, there was a decisive turn in the city of Geneva. Oh, there were still problems to come, and there still was another great victory in 1553 following the trial of Michael Servetus. But nonetheless, we see, as it were, the example of this man who's walking in love and walking in light and who's giving his life for the sake of Christ. He's willing to do anything so that the gospel would go forward and be light in the midst of the darkness. Now we come to a final aspect of Ephesians 5. Starting at verse 15, Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Having spoken of walking in such a way that's demonstrating love and walking in the light of the gospel, Paul now instructs the Ephesians to walk in wisdom, to be wise in how they conduct themselves. Now, Paul had conflict in Ephesus, if you recall, in the book of Acts. In fact, some of the silversmiths who made the false idols that were in the temple Diana there in Ephesus were indignant about Paul because he was making such inroads in people coming to Christ that it was hurting their business. And so Demetrius, the silversmith, raised up a mob, as it were, to go after these Christians and to put Paul to death. And so Paul had to be very wise in that situation. And we see later that he was able to leave the city in God's providence and to continue his ministry. So there was a call here that Paul himself makes to the Ephesians to be wise, to live and to walk in wisdom, making the best use of the time because the day is evil. And so this calls us as Christians to examine our motives about how we live. Yes, we're to walk in love, loving others and ourselves. We're also to walk in light and being a light to those that are in the world, but also being consistent and true in ourselves and applying that light to our own issues of life. And lastly, we're to walk in wisdom and to seek to use the days that God has given us, however many they are, for the sake of the advance of the gospel. Now, for most men, we're most concerned, in particular, with seeing the gospel advance where? In our own family, with our wife and our children. And that ought to be one of the primary efforts in our life, that we make consistent efforts in that area to walk in wisdom. That doesn't mean that we all go home tonight or tomorrow and we announce from now on things are going to be different around here. We're going to be spending a couple hours every day in the Bible and singing psalms and hymns, and we're going to be engaging in ministry as well every Saturday here and there and so forth. Well, I wouldn't recommend that as the wisest way to go. This is what I would recommend in conducting that ministry: that you make a rather thoughtful plan between you and the Lord. Don't announce it to anybody. Don't set yourself up for failure. Just between you and the Lord, resolve that you're going to be a person of the book, which is what I was speaking of last night, so that the Bible is a part of your household. And so that you're beginning to have the Word of God make an impact upon your dear wife and your children who you all love so much. And secondly, that you resolve between you and God to be a man of prayer. That in your households, prayer is a part of your lifestyle. Not just you and the Lord privately, although that's very significant to have that be a component of your prayer life, but also publicly, that when you have your meals, you pray and give thanks to God for all of his many blessings. And when you gather for family worship, whether that's every day or every other day or whatever it might be, then prayer is a part of that. You're praying together, and your sons and daughter and your wife have opportunity to pray. prayer becomes a part of your world. You're setting the culture of your household. And thirdly, that you resolve to be a man of the church, a man of the book, a man of prayer, and a man of the church. There are many over the years who have not been churchmen. They have not loved the bride of Christ. But the Lord calls us to do that very thing. And to love Christ's church and all of its imperfections, and to seek to be loyal to that bride, and seek to beautify it best we can while we live here on the earth, helping the church of Jesus Christ to be that reflection of Jesus Christ in this fallen world, so that people are desirous of it and hunger for it and want to have it in their own life. Paul even gives some instructions here of what we're to do in these evil days. He says in verse 18 regarding worship, and 19, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." He's talking here about worship. That can take place privately in your prayer closet. It can take place in your family as you're gathered around your kitchen table or sitting in your living room. And it can happen corporately in the church, where you are addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we're seeking to be wise in how we conduct our life. Now, there are some people who live dangerously. I've known a few people like that in their life. They seem to be just rather bold people who don't mind being in the midst of the storm and who don't mind being in the center of contention. I'm not necessarily one of those guys. I'd rather quietly go about my work here at Covenant Family Church and be faithful in doing the things that God has called me to do and raise up my family, I hope, in a God-glorifying manner, and that's fine with me. But there are some people who love the storm, and one of those was a reformer by the name of John Knox. John Knox had said of him that he was like the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, there was either a revival or there was a riot, one or the other, wherever Knox seemed to go. He wrote back to his supporters in Geneva because he had a sojourn at the feet of Calvin during the time of Bloody Mary as she was on the throne in England. And he finally, at her death, came back to Scotland to bring reform to Scotland. He wrote back to some of his friends in Geneva if they could send him a little more money because he needed to buy a faster horse so he wouldn't be caught and put to death by those who were seeking his life. He was a man who didn't mind being in the center of the storm and proclaiming God's word. It's said of Knox that people feared the preaching of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 soldiers. And so Knox, even in his boldness, was still quite wise. He knew that there were times when to get out of Dodge, and there are many times he escaped his pursuers in the nick of time in God's providence and was able to preserve his life. And as it was, he had a lengthy life, and he died in his own bed there in Edinburgh, Scotland, and as a man who was wise and full of years. But nonetheless, here's a way that God spared his life on one particular night near the end of his life, just a few years before his death. It was the year 1570. He was the pastor at St. Giles Church there in Edinburgh, Scotland. He had just finished a long period of disputes with Mary, Queen of Scots, in disputing about the wrongness of her allowing there to be idolatry in her palace and the worship of the Roman Catholic Mass, and a number of other indiscretions and sins that were widely known amongst the people. And Knox would challenge her on that. And so in response, she would send out her assassins to try to take his life. One night, John Knox was sitting at table in his own house at the very head of the table. Like he normally would do, he would be studying, reading his books, writing his sermons, writing his studies, preparing to preach and teach and so forth, with his back to the window. For some reason, this was God at work, he was prompted to stand up and to change his position. Perhaps the Lord caused him to do it because of an ache in his hip or something in his back, but he moved from his regular chair over to a bench along the side of the table. And as he was industriously working there, a bullet was fired from across the way through the window, and which ordinarily would have hit him and probably killed him, but instead lodged in a lighted chandelier or a large wooden candlestick that was there in his dining room. And it made a hole in the foot of it, which, according to Calderwood, when he wrote his History of the Church of Scotland, or the Kirk of Scotland, says can still be seen. For some of you who have been to Edinburgh, I need confirmation if you can see that or not anymore. But the point is this, that here was John Knox, who on many occasions could have given up his life rather easily and had the end of his life. But in wisdom, he was careful to preserve it so he could fight another day and continue to serve the Lord. And in this case, we see an example of how, having resolved to walk in love and to walk in light and to walk in wisdom, God very wonderfully preserves his life. I would submit to you that when we commit ourselves to be men of the book, men of the prayer, men of prayer, and men of the church, that God in his providence will so superintend all the affairs of our life that we can be confident that as we seek to please him, that there won't be any extra days of our life that God has not already planned for us, that he somehow removes at some odd or awkward moment. For God has planned all of the days of our life, and we can be confident in his providences that he's going to work in the lives of his people. Those men, and also ladies and children, but those men in particular, as I'm addressing them today, who have committed themselves to please God in every way. So I encourage you to do that as we think on this Reformation doctrine of Coram Deo, living life before the eyes of God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask, Lord, that you might use this exposition in Ephesians as well as some of the illustrations and stories. And you would help us, Father, to understand what it is to live in this world, just like the Ephesians. It's not easy. And we certainly would confess that there are many times when we have made mistakes. We have been either overly judgmental, or we have been overly timid, or we have been ashamed of the gospel in one way or another and not counted it a privilege to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to find the proper balance and that we would walk in love and we would walk in light and we would walk in wisdom. Oh, Lord, may it be so, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.